The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Here's where we are this morning. Over the next couple of weeks, we started this last week, we're looking at what the prophet Isaiah calls the servant songs, or the songs of the servant. And what that is Isaiah was a prophet who was declaring truth to the God, to the people of the Old Testament, Israel. And as he's declaring truth to them and telling them what's going on, at least four times in his prophecy, he sort of breaks script and starts talking about this servant who would come in the name of the Lord, and he would do a work on behalf of the people. And that happens at least four times. Last week, we looked at the first of those servant songs, and we saw an introduction to the servant. What we discovered was that both the apostles and Jesus thought, believed, they taught that Jesus was the fulfillment of this suffering servant. So we're making that assumption in going into servant song number two. But we're going to look at the second servant song, and it's not right away in Isaiah. It's not 42 and then 43. It goes from 42 all the way up to Isaiah chapter 49. So we're in chapter 49 of Isaiah, and I'm going to read the servant song in its entirety. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. It says this: "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." This is the word of the Lord. Full disclosure, in the 9 o'clock, I was reading that, and I got to the word prostrate, and I forgot that first R, right? For those of you that understand the English language, you'll giggle in just a minute. I said that, right? And so you got to be careful with that. It tripped me up on the second time. I thought I was going to say it again. So I didn't, right? Thank goodness I didn't say that. But here's what's going on. We're just going to walk through the song. We're going to see three movements as we work through this second of four servant songs. The first one is this. In verses 1 to 2, we're going to see the preparation of God's servant. So the preparation of God's servant. The first thing we see in the preparation of the servant is that the servant would be called from the womb of his mother. He'd be called from the womb of his mother. Now, that has a lot of implications. If you are familiar with the Christmas story, you recognize the big theology there, the big doctrine that's taught, is the doctrine of what we call incarnation. This is God taking on flesh to be with his people. Well, why does God take on flesh to be with his people? The story of the Bible is this. Human beings have created for ourselves a God-sized problem. We've taken on for ourselves, in our hearts, by our nature, by our rebellion, a God-sized problem. We've looked at God and we've said, "No, thank you. We don't want your glory. We don't want to share in that. We want glory for ourselves. We want to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. We want that glory. We want life to be about us." But in so doing, it caused us to push other people and push all aspects of creation away. It's caused us to twist and pervert their actual created purpose. And it sets us up as enemies with God. By nature and by choice, we all live this out, right? And we see it and we feel it in the way that relationships are broken. We see it and we feel it in the way that crazy things happen, like what happened here this week. Just completely inexplicable. Why does that happen? Because human beings have a God-sized problem. And so the promise of the New Testament is that God would present to us a God-sized solution. And so he calls his servant from the womb that God is going to take on flesh. He's going to take on flesh. Now, this has implications for all kinds of things, but one of the implications it has is an implication for the sanctity of life, right? This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's here in the text, and so we need to address it. At Missio Dei, we believe that life begins at conception. If there is personhood established in the womb for the servant and for every child that's talked about in the scripture, then personhood, according to the Bible, begins in the womb. Now, we realize that people have done horrible things. And so what we don't want to do is we don't want to add to that grief, but we also don't want to pretend like it's not a horrible thing. And we should look at the termination of life in the womb as just a horrific activity as the termination of life in infancy or in toddlerhood or in early adolescence or in the teenage years. And if there is intentional termination of life, no matter where that life is along the development spectrum, it's a terrible thing. It's the termination of life. Right? That's the implication here. When the Bible talks about life beginning, it says that so-and-so conceived and bore not a fetus, not an embryo, a son, a daughter, somebody with a name. And this servant had this name. And so there's that implication. It's not the main driving force of the text, but it's there. And so I wanted to call attention to that. So he's called from the womb, and he's named, right? The servant song specifically says that he's named in the body of his mother. And so I'm not going to beat to death the idea of right to life stuff. But so what is his name? We learn something from his name. To get that, we look at Matthew chapter 1. We get the clarification of the prophecy from Matthew. And in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, it says this. Joseph, and let me just clarify, this is an angel talking to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who finds out his wife, whom he had not known in a biblical sense, is pregnant with a child. So an angel comes and says this, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Consequently, it's the prophet Isaiah, and this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, but here's what it says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the servant from the womb has a name, and Matthew tells us that he has two names, and the names have to do with what he's going to accomplish. The first name is Jesus. And he's called Jesus because his task is to save people from their sins, right? That's assumed in the Bible text, that we have created for ourselves this God-sized problem that it's going to take the servant of God, the Spirit of God, to come in and give us a God-sized solution. And Isaiah's pointing out the fact that the servant is going to be that God-sized solution. He's here to save us from our sins. But the main thing that you need to embrace to become a Christian is the acknowledgement that you are a sinner in need of the salvation of God. You need a change of heart. You need somebody to set the world that's broken back together. You need him to mend it back together. So the first thing that the servant is going to do is he's going to save us. But the second thing tells a little bit more of the how. The second name he's given is Emmanuel. And Matthew tells us what that means in case we're unfamiliar with it. It means that it's God with us. And so the servant is going to be God with us. But there's a little bit more weight to being with us than what you might automatically assume. Because here's the reality. We can be together, right? We can be with one another without being for one another, right? But what God is saying here in Jesus, the servant coming, in being Emmanuel, is that God is with us in a way that is for us. God is for us. Now, let me help illustrate it this way. This past Friday night, my wife and I took a family out that's in our church. We're getting to know them. They're becoming good friends. But Joel Benedetti and his wife, we went out to celebrate. And the reason we went out to celebrate is I just sold my house in Asheville. And so with the closing, we said, hey, let's go celebrate. Here's why I took Joel and Caitlin along with us. He decided back in September when I needed some help going down to my house to clean it out, to make it for sale, that he would sacrifice time with his wife and come with me, right? And it was interesting. Like, when he volunteered, he's been around the office a little bit, and he's been around some events. He's in our elder discovery cohort. And so I'm getting some one-on-one time, but I didn't know him all that well. This trip helped us to get to know one another very well. But when he offered his time, I thought to myself, here's what I know of Joel. He's kind of, and I've told him this, he's kind of a soft-handed, bookish type, right? And yeah, it was meant to be an insult. It's okay. He took it that way, and I just was figuring, hey, man, we're going to clean out the house, and you're kind of a soft-handed, bookish type, but yeah, come on down. Let's see what you've got. I was very impressed. He came down, soft-handed, bookish type, and he worked hard, right? He was impressively hardworking. And actually, while we were down there, I ended up, we got some Nashville-style hot chicken, and I was talking a big game, and I like spicy food, but Nashville hot chicken is a different kind of spicy food, amen? Yep, if you haven't had it, it is. So I got like the second from the highest, and I barely got through one drumstick. And I'm crying and snotting. And so while my level of impressiveness from Joel went way up, I'm thinking his level of being impressed by me went way down, right? Because I'm blubbering like a baby eating this Nashville hot chicken. So, but anyway, the point of that is this. He was with me, not just to be with me, but he was there to be for me. He didn't have anything to gain. He didn't know we were going to go out and celebrate. He went with me to be a blessing to me. And so we got to know one another, and we've become good friends. And then Friday night was another time that we got to go out. We were with one another to be for one another, to say, thank you, you're a gift to me. And that's what God is saying, that the name Emmanuel with Jesus is God is with us to be for us. So many of us have this impression that when God comes close, he's coming in just to correct us, just to tell us everything that we're doing wrong. Right? And there's theologically, there's a rightness about that because we're sinners in need of salvation. But Jesus is coming to be with us so that he can be for us, so that he can rescue us, so that he can put us back to a place of what we would call redemption, to be who we were created to be. And so in the preparation of the sermon, he's going to be with us so that he can be for us. How does he do it? Well, he mentions a couple of ways that he is a weapon in the hands of God. He's a weapon in the hands of God. Did you catch the two weapons that were mentioned? The first one is this. He says, he'll make my mouth like a sword. What does that mean? It means that the message of the servant would be a weapon of proximity. That's what a sword is, right? If we go to battle and I pull out a sword, we're not fighting from across the room. We're getting up close, right? And the word is like a sword. It's designed to get up close and to confront us at a close place, close proximity. So Hebrews 4 says it like this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The message of the servant should cut our hearts. It should remind us that, yes, we are sinners in need of saving. It should convict us at a deep place in our souls. The servant says that my mouth is, but my message is supposed to do that for people. But he's not only a sword, he's also a polished arrow. Now, an arrow is a weapon of distance, not of proximity. And so the idea behind that is it's not his message, it's his being, his person. And what he's doing is he's taking a distant concept and he's bringing it up close. So the God who seems far away and distant, the servant is going to bring him close. He's going to cover a large span, like across from a field where you can't maybe see it, and he's going to bring it very close. The servant would be that type of servant. He's going to get in close. And then the story goes on. Verses 3 and 4, let's take a look at that again. It says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right hand is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. So there's a little bit of an inward debate happening here. It seems like the servant isn't going to accomplish the work that God has set out for him. But the conclusion of it is that it will take place, right? My right is with God. My recompense is with God. And so it's going to accomplish, but it doesn't seem like it's so. And so in verses 3 and 4, what we see here is the victory of the servant. The victory of the servant. It is in the servant Israel that God will be displayed as beautiful. That's what it means to glorify. Right? We throw that word out all the time in religious circles. I just want to glorify God. I just want to make God glorious. What does that mean? It means to put on display the purity, the goodness, the beauty, the harmony of who God is. And it's through the servant Israel that God would put on display his beauty, his harmony, his peace. Now that creates a lot of confusion for us, doesn't it? And it creates theological confusion in our culture. Because what God has said in the Old Testament is that he called out a people who weren't special, who weren't bright, who weren't the strongest. They were just the people that he chose, and that they would put on display his goodness for the nations. That nation was Israel. And the design for Israel was that they would be God's people. They were rescued out of slavery into freedom to show and to demonstrate for the world what life before the face of God looked like. Well, how well did they do? Did they succeed or did they fail? They failed, right? They failed constantly and consistently. The more power they got, the more it became corrupt, just like it happens to all of us. And first, the book of Corinthians talks about that. That was our example. The Jewish people are our example for how we relate to God. We're called out. We're supposed to be God's people. We're supposed to be an example. And we're constantly failing. We're constantly falling short, which is why we need someone who would be that perfect fulfillment. And that's where Jesus comes in and says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it." And he does it very faithfully. And so Jesus becomes the servant Israel. Jesus is Israel. So that those of us who place our faith in him, we become the people of God, Israel. And we become a light for the nations. This is Galatians chapter 3. It says that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Ephesians tells us that we're co-heirs. And so here's why I'm going down this line. Because in our day, it's very fashionable to look at Jewish culture and to get really excited about it, right? You probably know a lot of people that get excited about things like Sabbath, only they pronounce it in Hebrew, they call it Shabbat, right? You get a lot of people in the Cincinnati area that practice Shabbat. And then they do something else, it's a commentary or a Bible study, but they use the Old Testament word Midrash, only they pronounce it Midrash, which to me, when I hear that, I think, man, you need to go to CVS and get a cream for that, right? But they do Midrash and they do Shabbat and they're doing all these Jewish customs thinking that those customs are what is going to draw attention back to God. That's not accurate. The customs were to point to Jesus. They were to show that we fall short in living up to God's expectations, that we need a Savior and that Jesus would be that Savior. And so at the end of the day, the gospel boils down to who will be glorified. Who's going to be glorified? For those of us that want to make it about culture and customs, we're drawing attention to ourselves. Look at how important we are because we practice Midrash and Shabbat and we're Jewish. And no, it's supposed to draw attention to the beauty of God. And so we don't want to get caught up in that. We want to make much about Jesus because the gospel is ultimately, it boils down to who will be glorified. And so we need Jesus to be the one who is glorified. At Missio, we want to hand you the freedom to hold us accountable. Matt, you've been installed as a new pastor. We're hoping to commission him, to send him out to be a church planner. But as he plants that church, we don't want it to be about Matt. We don't want it to be about Missio Dei. We want it to be about Jesus. So hold us accountable. If you find us firing you up more about the name of Missio Dei and that institutional, organizational name, challenge us on that. It needs to be about Jesus. We're not the ones that are supposed to be glorified. He is, and that's what the servant is coming to restore. So stop and pause and ask yourself, as I live my life, whose glory am I trying to put on display? Whose glory is it that I'm trying to celebrate and demonstrate to the world? And I had a very real wrestling with this over the weekend. We got this threat, and my first mode of operation when things go into crisis is I calm down, I slow down, I think clearly, and I put action steps into place. And that's what happened. I didn't panic. I started asking questions. What do we need to do to keep the congregation safe? Well, we took some steps and the congregation was safe and I was fully convinced of that. And then all of a sudden, the flood of emotions kicked in. Like, what just happened? This happened to me when my daughter was being born and there wasn't a midwife, there wasn't a doctor who was coming to the rescue. It was like, I'm going to deliver this child. So what do we need to do? I went into calm down mode, right? And then the baby was delivered and it was all done. And then I thought, oh my goodness, what just happened? But here's what happened over the weekend. I became very overcome, particularly yesterday when I spent a lot of time by myself, overcome with anger. How dare you? How dare you threaten my congregation? How dare you threaten me? Do you not know? You know, we haven't done anything to you. But that's pride, right? That's pride welling up. And so we've got to stop and ask the question. On the one hand, there is indignation that's righteous, but it's righteous because of who it offends. And when it offends me and not Jesus, I'm in a dangerous place. I'm in a very dangerous place because I'm all about putting myself and my goodness and my ability to think through things on display instead of the Spirit of God who does a work in the hearts of his people. The gospel boils down to who will be glorified. Now, the servant is sent to glorify God. Only as he's doing it, it doesn't look like it's going to be effective, right? He says, this seems like it's vanity. It seems like it's empty. Now, why would he say that? He says it because at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, he doesn't have the nations flocking to him. He has 12 good friends, maybe 70 other people, that's smaller than Missio Dei, that are actually committed to him. So in a sense, and I'm not trying to be blasphemous here, in a sense, Missio Dei has been more effective than Jesus was in his earthly ministry. Can you imagine if you're sent to be a light to the nations, you get to the end of your life, you're going to the cross, you got 70 people? It would feel like vanity, would it not? And so he's saying that it feels like vanity, but he stayed true. No, my right is with God. In the eyes of people, it might look like failure, but when God gets behind it, it's going to be repaid. My recompense is not with the people, it's with God. And so Jesus went to the cross with that understanding. The words of God for the nations, the presence of God with his people did not change the hearts of people. So it required more than just his presence and his words. It required his dying on a cross. And he dies on the cross so that his recompense, or his repayment, redemption could come from God to all people. And so at the cross, here's what we see. We see God's posture towards sin and towards sinners. We see God's posture towards sin and towards sinners. What is God's posture towards sin? He hates it. He doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't celebrate it. He doesn't put up with it. He doesn't look the other way. He kills it. He puts it to death. He pours out his wrath upon it. We see that in the cross of Jesus. The one who had done nothing wrong took upon himself the wrath of God. But we also see the posture of God towards sinners. How does God feel about sinners? He's gracious. He's merciful. He provides a payment for them. And when we start to see that, when we start to sink our teeth into that, that's what changes our hearts. God hates our sin, but he saves us from it. God is with us and for us to save us. So that we see in the cross that Jesus is the embodiment of God's redemption. He's recreating us to be what he created us to begin with. He's redeeming us. He's restoring us. Jesus is the embodiment of that. So in Christ, God is with us and he's for us in order to save us, to be the solution to our God-sized problem. And then he goes on. Let's look at 5 to 7 again. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And so in 5 to 7, we see the mission of the servant. So we saw the preparation of the servant. We saw the victory of the servant. Now we see the mission of the servant. And it's this. It's too light a thing for God to redeem one nation alone. It's too light a thing. It was never God's intention to stop with one nation. God's focus is not on ethnic Israel. Do you see that biblically? God's focus is on the nations of the world. Israel had a part to play in that. They set up the kingdom for Jesus to take kingship. But Jesus has taken kingship. And by his resurrection, he's alive now. And his spirit is being poured out so that the nations would come and fall in love with God. If you look all the way back at Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out of Babylon, he said, "And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed." It was never God's design to solely focus on one nation. And so as the church, we want to kind of keep highlighting that. The special thing about Israel is that they had the oracles of God. They had the promises of God. They had the covenant with God for ages and ages and ages to teach us what life was like in relation to God. As long as they reject Jesus as Savior, they're not a part of the people of God. And not them alone, but those who were not Jewish, those who haven't heard. They're outside. They only get God's posture towards sin unless they're found in Christ. Because it's in Christ that God is with us and for us to save us. And so I'm hoping, I say all that for us to like get excited about mission again. For us to get excited about telling people who are outside of Christ, who will only experience God's posture towards sin, and they're identified as their sin, that they're going to receive the wrath of God in themselves. And I don't want that. I don't want that for this man that made this threat. I want him to experience the abundant grace of Jesus and have his heart transformed. Because if he's outside of Christ, he's only going to experience for all of eternity the wrath of God. But Jesus has received that for him. There's no need for it. And our role in this, we just have to tell people. Just tell them there's grace. There's mercy. God's with us. He's for us to save us. The only thing you have to do is admit that you need saving. Admit that you're broken. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you rebel. And then receive the grace of God to change you, to transform you, to live a life of holiness before him. And to do it with joy. It's too light a thing for Jesus to redeem one nation alone. And so here's what he does. Jesus comes out of the tomb, and he meets with his disciples, and he breathes out on them the Spirit. So Jesus sends the Spirit, who is God with us and God for us. Here's what it says in John 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, this is after his resurrection, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Right? How does he do this? Or what is our mission? Matthew 5, 14 to 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus, the servant, is the light of the world. And he looks at his people and he says, "As the Father sent me to be the light of the world, I send you to be the light of the world." And so how do we do this? I've got two things. Number one, if the Spirit of God is with us and for us to save us, what we need to do, being sent by that same Spirit, is we've got to go and be with people. This is the idea of presence, being present with people. There is no substitute for proximity. There's no substitute for proximity, going and being with people. See, here's what ends up happening. You do life, most of you, with believing people almost exclusively, right? Some of you are like, "Well, I work with people." No, you interact, but you're not really there. You're maybe doing projects, but you're not present with them. You're not hearing their hearts. And so one of the things that the Spirit is doing is he's driving us out of here to hear the hearts of people. And I've shared with you, like, I've got a lot of growth in this area. I mean, we started off Missio bringing all kinds of people in our house, but I've noticed over the past 6 months to a year, the people that are coming into my home are usually people that are connected to the church. Now, that's important. So let me pause and just talk about that for just a moment, because some of us aren't even doing that very well. So some of us are coming into Missio communities or into Bible studies and things like that. We're coming in, and we're not even present with one another. We come in and we talk all about us, all about our struggles, all about our just misgivings. We're not really there listening to one another. We're not there hearing one another. And so I want to challenge you, as you get together, even with God's people, are you there to be with them, or are you there for them to serve some kind of a need that you have? It's not a bad thing. It's not a wrong thing to share, but take inventory of your conversations. Who are you talking about most often when you're with God's people? Are you talking about yourself and your own problems? Have you ever noticed the people that are most enjoyable to be around talk least about themselves? They're always talking about you, right? If you ask them how they're doing, they'll flip it and they'll turn it back on you, right? Like, oh, how am I doing? Man, I'm doing great, because the reason I'm doing it is I was praying for you today and I wondered how this went for you. And so would you tell me about that? All of a sudden you're talking about yourself again, right? But you enjoy being around those people. There's comfort because there's a sense where they're with you and they're for you. So often we're with people, but we're for ourselves. And so I want us to just kind of take inventory. When I'm around God's people, who am I talking about most often? And when you're talking about yourself, there's got to be some change. You're not with people to be for people. But not only that, how about the lost people in your neighborhood? Are you even with them? Are you so busy being around God's people that you never have time to listen, to stop and hear what's on the hearts and the minds of the people who might not know Jesus? I mean, they're real people. They have real struggles. They're lost, just like at one point in your life you were lost, and somebody at some point in your life took time to hear you and to talk about the gospel with you, and they need that. And listen, it's not hard. It's just messy. We talked about this at our Missio community this past week. The question was, how do we get to know our neighbors? It's like, that's easy, right? If you're cooking breakfast on a Saturday morning, buy a little bit of extra pancake batter and invite your neighbors over. Cook a little bit extra for them. Sit down, listen to their story. You can be with them that way, right? It's not hard. There are a million, billion different ways to do it. The problem is our hearts haven't changed, because we don't see ourselves as the light of the world. We see the world as being there to serve us, to glorify us, instead of letting the servant change our hearts to be about glorifying God. But we've got to go out. We've got to be with people. That's presence. The second thing is we've got to go and be for people. We've got to be for people. Now, I want to be clear about this, because this can be misunderstood. Being for people does not mean affirming and celebrating sinful brokenness. We live in a culture that thinks that if you're going to be for somebody, you're never allowed to challenge them on the things that might be harmful or destructive to society or to their soul. And so your only posture, if you're going to be loving, is to just agree with everything they say. That's not being for people, right? My kids, I love them with all of my heart. If I were just around them, and if being for them was just giving them whatever they want, they would never eat real food, right? They would never go outside and play on their own. They'd just be watching videos all the time. There are a lot of things that if I'm being for them and I'm never challenging them, I wouldn't be loving them. So being for people means having a high standard of holiness. Holiness is doing what we're created to do. So God's word is delivered here. And what it's delivered to do is to change us, to grow us, to call us into obedience. That means change has to take place. That means challenges have to go out. That means when the word of God says something is sinful, we don't try to backpedal and pretend like it's not. We just try to figure out, how do we, in the power of God's Spirit, obey this and walk it out and stop making excuses? Let the world make excuses, but let's create a different way of living life. So often what happens, and I'm guilty of this too, we come here on a Sunday, we open the Bible, I present to you something I think that is beautiful about God, and it's like, okay, great, we'll see you next week, right? Have fun discussing that cool thing that I just brought up at your Missio community. That's not the point of this. The point is, this is what God is calling us to. Spend time in your Missio community, not talking about how intriguing it is, but asking the question, how do we obey this? Because Jesus in the Great Commission says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And the commands of Jesus require obedience. The goal of this thing is obeying, right? That's holiness. That's change. And if we're going to be for people, we're going to have to challenge people. We're going to challenge them in holiness. Now, let's not go beyond what the Bible says, but let's at least go to what the Bible says. So I'll close on this point by asking this question. Do you value the words of Jesus? Do you allow Jesus to change the way that you do life? Do you allow the way that affects your personal relationships? Man, I'm constantly growing in this. I feel like over the past 3 months, I've been up here every week and saying, I have not led well in this. I need to grow in this area. But we've got a ton of room to grow. And I'm intrigued and I'm excited, and that's the direction I want us to go, because I want us to be a people who don't just talk about the Bible, but we apply it and we ask for the Spirit to help us to obey it. And I think when we do that, we're going to start to see the coolness of the ideas. It's not going to be hard. It's just going to be messy. It's going to be messy. And so there's a level of hardness with that, but it's not hard to understand. It's just messy to put in place. But I think if we start taking these steps of obedience, we're going to see a much more ethnically diverse culture, because I believe the Bible wants the nations to be here. We're going to see that happen. Not because it's a cool idea, but we're actually taking steps of obedience to ask for forgiveness for the way that we've sinned against one another, to look to redeem relationship. Like, that's going to happen. We're going to see people repenting of old patterns of sinful, destructive behavior and celebrating new patterns. Like, we're going to see that. That's what we desire. The servant was called from the womb to embody God's redemption. Through his victory, although it seemed ineffective, his resurrection assures us that God is with us and he's for us to save us. Now, we can live in the power of God the Spirit to be with people and for people to embody redemption to all people. I want to pray for us. I want to give you a moment to just kind of reflect. Pastor Mikey is going to come up. Jordan's going to come up. They're going to lead us in our time of response. But let's be thinking about how we can obey the words of God, because he embodied redemption so that we could be what we're created to be. Lord Jesus, send us in the power of the Holy Spirit to be a people who embody redemption to all nations, living as light in the world, with people and for people, for their joy and for the glory of the Father. Amen.